2 Timothy. And tonight we're reading all of chapter 3. And so it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is what the word of the Lord says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come a time of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in their mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is truth to our lives, that no matter what goes on in a world around us, where we may see wickedness and deceit and the madness of it all seeming to go unchecked, but yet we know from your word it is only for a time. We know from your word that it equips us. It trains us in righteousness. It prepares us to do every good work that you have gone ahead and prepared in advance for us to do. We thank you, O God, that as Almighty God we can come to you. That all our needs, all our difficulties, all our pains and heartaches, we can lay before you, safe in the knowledge that you hear your people. Father, we think of those who are not able to be with us this evening, whether it be through ill health or difficult circumstances in which they find themselves, whether it be through commitments that preclude them from being here. We ask that, Lord, you would draw near to them, that you would encourage their faith, and that you would build them up, that, Lord, they would know your near presence. We think of Margaret Jordan as she lies in her bed in the old folks' home. We ask that you would draw near to her and bless her. Encourage her faith and encourage others around her as they see her rejoicing in the life that you have given her. O God, we think of those who do not yet know you in our families, those we have prayed for many a long year. In your mercy, would it please you to fearfully and wonderfully save them. We think of those who are suffering ill health at this time. Father, we ask again that they would know your comforting presence, that you would sustain them in and through this sicknesses. We think of Christine McDonald and the hardships in which she is currently enduring. O God, draw near to her, comfort her, and may your will, plan and purpose be fulfilled in her life. We think of people in our congregation who struggle in school, in university, in college and in work. We think of those who struggle with the twilight of their lives, not knowing what lies ahead. Father, would you lead and guide each of us? Would you equip us? Would you strengthen us? Would you make your very near presence known to us, that we know we can trust you as our loving God and Heavenly Father? Would it please you to hear our prayers and to forgive our many, many sins, because we ask it for your glory in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3, to that chapter that Ray read for us, as we resume our studies in this New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul. I'm one of those people who don't like to throw things out. I like to hoard things, keep things. I always think I'll maybe use that one day. So pieces of paper, articles, magazines. Oh yeah, I'll maybe use it. Of course, 99% of the time, I never do. But nonetheless, I'm always kind of living in hope that one day I might. And I was I was told to clear out some boxes in one of the rooms. And I came across a little pamphlet, a little magazine that had been originally, I must have picked it up from the Scotsman newspaper on one of the Saturday editions, and it must have come free with that. And it was a little supplement. It was called Shipwreck Scotland. Nothing to do with the SNP or anything like that or whatever. It was a booklet really incorporating, I suppose, accounts and illustrations of many of the vessels that have perished around the coastline of Scotland down through the centuries, from battle-torn vessels of the Spanish Armada, Royal Naval battleships, steamships from the 19th century, victims of the World Wars, ships wrecks that are scattered really right around the coastline of Scotland. And it's that metaphor, really, that idea, that concept of a shipwreck that I want to begin with tonight. Because that metaphor of the shipwreck is one that's picked up and used in the Bible, notably in the pastoral epistles, and in particular in Paul's letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19, Paul speaks about those who have made shipwreck of their faith. And by that, he's referring to those who have rejected the gospel and abandoned the Christian faith. And that danger of making shipwreck of our faith is not confined simply to individuals, but also to churches. The example of the churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are a case in point. Here were congregations in danger of abandoning, or some of them were, of abandoning authentic Christian belief and practice altogether. And I suppose if that is a danger, and it is, it was a danger back in the first century, it is no less a danger for us today. What does God call us to do? How do we remain afloat?
How do we stay on course? Well, when Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy, he did so against the backdrop, and we saw that a number of weeks ago, of individuals and perhaps even some congregations making shipwreck of their faith. Paul is concerned for the future of the work of the church and for the continuing work of the gospel. He wants Timothy, his young protege, to be prepared, to be ready, to be strengthened for the undoubted challenges that lay ahead. Paul knows that he is soon to die, and he wants to see faithful gospel ministry continue into the future. He wants Timothy to have the gospel as his compass to chart the way ahead. And so in these verses of chapter 3, now I was saying to Ray before the service, there's at least 3 sermons in here. Ray saying, well, he thought there maybe was about 17 sermons here. He may well be right in that. But we're going to try and bring it all together in just one this evening. And here I think Paul reminds Timothy of 3 things that are essential if we are to see gospel ministry continue and our churches stay afloat and we ourselves stay afloat in the faith. And so the first of these is that we need to be aware that there is a context here, a context for faithful gospel ministry. Now, we might like that context to be the revival and everyone coming to faith, but that is not the context that we read about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know that for any effective ministry, we need to understand the context. That's why those, for example, who are engaged in cross-cultural mission need to take time to learn a new culture, you know, a new language, new customs, a new history. And if we don't know our context, then we're unable to effectively communicate the good news to others. And Paul wants Timothy here to understand the context in which he's operating. And the context is, I think here, the context for all gospel ministry. We have that in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now that little phrase, the last days, often is a source of confusion and misunderstanding. The last days does not refer to some future period. The last days is a technical term that refers to this present age. The last days is used in the Bible, is a phrase used in the Bible for the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And so, just like Timothy, we ourselves are living in those last days. That is the context for all gospel ministry. And so what is it that will characterize these last days or times in these last days? Well, Paul tells us there will come times of difficulty. That is, there will be, during these last days, times of great stress. Seasons of difficulty for the church. The word that's used here for times of difficulty, the phrase there is a word used that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Matthew 8:28 is used to describe the wild, uncontrollable behavior of the Gadarene demoniacs. It's a picture of unrestrained evil. And so Paul is telling Timothy about these times and about the kind of people who will arise in their midst. And the description that he gives is not a very pretty one. And there follows, you'll notice there in verses 2 through 5, as Ray read through it, that it's a pretty ugly catalogue. Godless attitudes, behaviour and conduct. Boasting, pride, abuse, disobedience in the home, ingratitude, unholiness, a lack of love, an unforgiving spirit, slander, brutality, treachery, rashness, conceit. It is in fact the second longest catalogue of sin and vice in the New Testament. It's a graphic, if unflattering, picture of the world in which we live. And as we read through it, we can pick up some of those notes and those themes. Paul is referring to times of moral, doctrinal apostasy. And there are a number of interesting things about that list. One of them, I think, is this, that he's not simply speaking about what we might call irreligion or atheism, because in verse 5, he refers to those involved as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And we've seen already in chapter 2 how Paul has spoken about the dangers of false teaching and false religion in the church. And so his target here appears to be men and women caught up in religion that is not gospel-centered, but rather is centered upon the world. Religious faith that is shaped not by the word of God, but by the world. The religion that goes with the flow. Here's what happens when the church does not handle the word of truth correctly. And the reason this happens, he says, is, again, he makes clear, because you may have picked that up as Ray read, the way in which Paul categorizes this kind of behavior and the activity of this people. He talks about them as being lovers. It's interesting. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And what he's speaking about here is a kind of misplaced love. That is what lies at the heart of sin and rebellion against God. That's what sin is. I mean, we like to think of it sometimes as kind of bad things, things we do that are wrong. And we're not right, we're not wrong to think that. But at the heart of it is misplaced love and affection. That's why Luther described humanity as being curved in on itself. Lovers of self. John Calvin, the famous reformer, spoke of the human heart as being a factory of idols, because that is what false teaching promotes and produces. Love is the devotion and affection and commitment of our hearts. And all sin can be traced to what we're really giving our hearts and our devotion to. Ourselves, our pleasure, money, whatever. These things become our gods. These things become the most important things in our lives. The reason I sin is because something other than God has taken the place of God as an idol in my heart and in my life. I'm loving something other than the living God. The reason you sin is because you substitute something else for God. Something else is acting as your God. You're giving your heart to something or someone else. Something is more important to you than God. It's standing in the place of God. It could be anything. It could be your reputation, what others think of you. Or your family, or your career, or your comfort, or sport, or your sexuality, or your wealth. It could be anything. It could be good things. But beneath all sin is this sense of idolatry. Very often it's the idols of self and pleasure and money that control actions and conduct. And Paul is alluding to the fact here that false teaching promotes this idolatry. It does not produce men and women who love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. False teaching promotes the love of other things, the love of self. And where idolatry reigns, the power of God, he says, is absent. The form, the outer shell can remain, but the reality, the power, the spiritual reality is gone. And that is, I think, an all too accurate description of many churches in these last days, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Can look like the real thing, can use the same words, but actually do not believe in the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And it can be true of us when our love becomes misdirected. And this is the context, you see, for gospel ministry. It's a context of idolatry where people love other things rather than the living God. Actually, in verses 6 through 9, and just touch on this briefly, Paul He goes on to talk a little bit more about those men and women who become ensnared in idolatry. He talks in verse 6 about them preying on the weak and the defenseless. He talks in verses 7, 8 and 9 about them opposing the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the names, according to Jewish tradition, of the magicians at Pharaoh's court. You remember who they opposed Moses when he came to request the Israelites' freedom. And they mimicked the first two plagues of blood and frogs, but, you know, they were defeated by the gnats. By mentioning them here, I think Paul reminds us that opposition to God and to God's work has a long history. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, even in the church. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So when we see times of difficulty, when we experience times of difficulty, we mustn't be surprised. This is the context for gospel ministry. It is not always easy. In fact, it is never easy. It's always hard. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of it. But they're not just a sort of warning here about the context for gospel ministry. They're also, secondly here, I think that there are encouragements that Paul alludes to or gives for faithful gospel ministry. And that's something that we all need, isn't it, at times? We need encouragement. I think I've told this story before. I remember being at a minister's conference many years ago where a man called Dick Lucas, a well-known Anglican preacher, was speaking. And at one point in his address, as he was speaking to younger ministers, and at least in those days, I considered myself a younger minister, and he told us to look around the room at older, more senior pastors and ministers that were there. And he said to us, look closely. He got those ministers to stand up. And he said, well, what do you see? And he said, well, it's a miracle. A miracle of God's grace and sustaining mercy. God has kept and sustained these men in their ministry over the years. And that same God will keep you and sustain you. And that's really what Dick Lucas was really doing there is exactly what Paul does here. Showing, look at those examples and draw strength from that. And I think there are two examples here I want to mention. The first one is the example of Paul's own life and ministry. Timothy had known and seen the great apostle Paul, and through their friendship and their involvement together, he had seen the antithesis of worldly religion in Paul's own life and ministry. That's what he speaks about, isn't it, in verses 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You see, Paul wants Timothy to see the grace of God and the power of the gospel that has been at work in his life. And he wants him to be encouraged, especially when things are difficult and opposition is set in. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas tell the believers at Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul's experience of hardship is not exceptional, it's the norm. All who deserve, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Up till now, Timothy had followed Paul's example. And Paul's saying, well, you must continue to do that. Such a very important thing in the Christian life, to find good examples, to find examples of good practice. And those examples are invariably, like Paul, right belief, right behaviour, right doctrine, right conduct. And Paul's example was that of someone who faced hardships and privation and persecution for the sake of the gospel. His whole life was a testimony to the saving and persevering grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, look, things may get worse, but remain faithful. Continue in what you've learned. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. And friends, that's what we're all called to do as well, isn't it? To press on in faith if we're Christians. to persevere in the work of the gospel. Not going to be easy, going to be challenging, going to be difficult. There will be problems, there will be obstacles, there will be impediments. But like the writer to the Hebrews, we're to remember that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including Paul and Timothy, that testify and point us to the amazing grace of God and encourage us to run the race with perseverance. So Paul says, look, Timothy, yeah, it's difficult, but look how God has sustained me. Look what he's done. Be encouraged. But he also turns, I think, to a second example here as well. And that's just not the example, not just the example of Paul himself, but the example of God's grace that Timothy has seen in his own family. Timothy had seen the grace of God at the work in the lives of others. From his infancy, he had seen living letters of Christ. And this is Paul speaks about in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Timothy had a believing grandmother called Lois, a believing mother called Eunice, and their impact upon his life was profound. We need to remember our families are the primary influence upon our lives. We need to be aware of that. The atmosphere of family life is important. And that means we're parents, grandparents, that's a great responsibility. We need to be careful how we conduct ourselves, how we live. If we're indifferent to worship, if we're critical of others, if we gossip, if we're contemptuous of the Bible, if we're dismissive of prayer. You know, these are dangerous traits. These are not good examples. But from his infancy, Timothy had kind of breathed in the gospel, brought up in the faith. Paul is encouraging him to reflect on that process. And again, it's interesting how it's not just the attractive characters of Lois and Eunice that drew Timothy to Christ. It was actually their teaching of the scriptures. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, we have a more solid basis for our confidence as Christians than merely the example of those who helped us believe, whether they're in our families or not. We have the living, enduring Word of God. And that really is the third thing here that Paul talks about. Yes, he says you need to be aware of the context and what's happening in the world and what things are like these days. Yes, you need to draw strength and encouragement from the good and godly examples around you. But thirdly, you need to be aware of the richest resource for gospel ministry, which is the scriptures themselves. We're not going to be able to stand firm for the gospel unless we are acquainted with the scripture. They are fundamental to gospel ministry. It is necessary equipment. Without the scriptures, we cannot be gospel people. I mean, if you imagine, not that I'm a great cricketer, but if you have somebody going out to some test match at Lord's and out to the batting crease and they didn't take the bat with them, well, they're not going to last very long. It's not going to work, is it? Well, we cannot be a gospel minister without the scriptures. It would be the same. It would be ludicrous. They are the necessary equipment for ministers of the gospel. And Paul highlights, I think, two things that Timothy needed to grasp about the scriptures. Well, he probably highlights more than that, but I'm just going to touch on two things. He wants Timothy to recognize the origin and character of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, sometimes what you hear, or certainly I hear sometimes, is that people saying that the Bible is just a collection of human ideas and thoughts about God. Men and women, you know, they're struggling, they're grasping for God, and they tell us that the Bible is little more than a collection of blessed thoughts or the ramblings of some religious fanatics. But what they are very clear about is that the Bible is purely a human book, the product of human imagination and experience. You read people like, and I don't suggest that you do, Dawkins or whatever, you know, I mean, the drivel the man writes is incredible, but that's their point. It's all just made up. And you need to treat it as just a, you know, it's got some nice pieces of human literature there, but that's all it is. It's no more inspired than Shakespeare, or for that matter, Barbara Cartland or the Beano or whatever else. Now, of course, in one sense, they're right. The Bible is a human book. We do not deny the humanness of Scripture. It's a collection of writings written over thousands of years by very different people in very different contexts. And the Scripture reflects that diversity. But what we're being told here by Paul and 2 Timothy is that though the Bible is 100% a human book, it's also 100% a divine book. Doesn't mean that the Bible was literally dictated by God in some kind of mechanistic sense. The inspiration did not bypass the human writers or authors' intentions or personalities. It means really that God supervised, exercised control over what was written. Thus, the words were at the same time the composition of the human authors and also at the same time the very word of God. And Paul uses that phrase there, all scripture, all scripture. Now, he wasn't referring to the Bible as we have it today. He couldn't because it didn't exist. So what is Paul alluding to here? It's almost certain that he was alluding to two things. On the one hand, he was speaking about the scriptures of the Old Testament, universally held by the Jews and by Jesus and by the early church as being God's word. And secondly, it's likely that Paul was also referring to what he says in verse 14, to what you have learned. That phrase, all scripture, is a reference to both the Old Testament and the apostolic writings of the New Testament and of the early church. And those are the writings that we now have together in our Bibles. And what we're being taught here by Paul is that these writings have a God-breathed character. The ESV is good. It translates the one Greek word, theonoustos, as breathed out by God. The word theos means God. Pneuma means breath or spirit. The meaning is not that God breathed into the Bible, but rather God breathed out the Bible. We sometimes don't. We talk about men and women being inspired. Inspired to write great music. Or to accomplish great feats of endeavor or great sporting achievements. Give an inspired performance. That's not what the Bible is speaking about here. This quality of God-breathedness is a quality of the scriptures themselves. The Bible is verbally inspired. Not just the ideas, but the actual words were breathed out by God. They were superintended by God. And so this means that the Bible is not inspired only when it moves you or touches you or affects you deeply in some way. The Bible is inspired, it is God-breathed in a way that it's independent of our emotions and feelings. The Bible does not become the Word of God when we encounter it kind of existentially. The Bible is always God's Word. And this God-breathed quality refers to all Scripture. It all comes from God. I don't think that means that every part of God's Word is equally interesting or stimulating or equally moving. We may consider the Gospel of John to be more elevated or significant than the Book of Obadiah, but the Gospel of John is no more inspired than the Book of Obadiah, because both share this quality of God-breathedness. And that quality refers to both Old and New Testaments, to doctrine and history, to poetry and psalm, to proverb and principle, to experience and ethics. Every chapter, every verse have this quality of being breathed out by God, and so they can be trusted. That's the point I think that Paul's making. They can be trusted. We can rely on them. It's not just that God speaks, but God has spoken. He's revealed himself in the scriptures, in these sacred writings. God himself is speaking through his word. and we meet him and encounter him in his word. Scripture, Jim Packer, an Anglican theologian, used to say, Scripture is God preaching. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just that we need to recognize the origin and character of Scripture, but we also need to ask, well, why has God done this? Why has he spoken? And we need to recognize, secondly, the point that Paul makes here is that we need to recognize the purpose and the goal of Scripture. It's important that Timothy understood why those Scriptures were given. Because without a clear understanding of why the Scriptures are given and how they are to be used, we're going to get ourselves into all sorts of difficulties. As with anything, we need to know the purpose for which something was designed. If you see a man out in a forest trying to cut down a tree with a cushion, then you can be fairly certain he has not understood the purpose of a cushion. You may be wearing a good watch, but I suspect it will not be good for cutting bread, cleaning teeth, or hammering nails. It's good, but only good for the purpose for which it was created. And Paul speaks here about the purpose of Scripture. It has the goal of equipping the Christian for the life of discipleship and equipping pastors and leaders for their task, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That phrase, man of God, is actually a technical term from the Old Testament, often means messenger of God. And Paul tells us here that the Scripture is useful, profitable, valuable for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching and reproof to do with our understanding of the faith. Teaching is about us being built up and instructed. Negatively correcting is about challenging error. That's part of the Bible's purpose, that it might instruct us in the ways of God. It has what they call a didactic purpose, to communicate to us a knowledge of God. And apart from the Bible, we're not going to have that intimate personal knowledge of God. The other two words refer not so much, I think, to belief as behavior, to conduct rather than creed. Bringing correction, training in righteousness. Resisting evil, growing in holiness. The word used for correcting is actually an orthopedic term. It was used to describe healing or mending or restoring, putting back together. Many years ago when I played football, I remember smashing my leg up. I've done it a few times, but anyway. On one of the first occasions, I snapped my right leg in two. And I remember waking up in eventually kind of being drugged and all the rest of it, and taken to the hospital, and they showed me the x-rays of my right leg. And you could see very clearly where the leg had just kind of snapped in two. It was beautiful. I always wanted to get those days I didn't have a mobile phone, I could get a photograph of it. But anyway, snapped in two like that, both bones. And then after the operation, I saw the x-ray where they'd put the metal work in and the rod and the screws in and everything, and that was all kind of mended and put back together. And that is the kind of word here, that this word for correction is taking something that's broken and putting it back together. And actually, that's a great description of what the Bible's about. It's there to help us be put back together. It has a restorative, life-changing, life-giving, healing power. It has that power because it is God's word, because it has been breathed out by him. It has that power because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who can put our lives back together. He is the one who can deal with the problems and the difficulties and the damage that's been done to us in this life. He is the one who can restore us and renew us. He is the one who's able even to resurrect us, to raise us up when we've been dead in transgressions and sins and iniquity. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, and you think, well, what is all this about? One of the things I would say to you is, open the Bible. Read the Scriptures. Ask God. I got a very good friend a very close friend who, in one sense, helped lead me to faith. And that's how he became a Christian. He opened the Bible and started to read. And I've heard numerous testimonies. We don't have the Gideons for a while here, but there are some amazing testimonies of people just starting to read the Bible. God spoke to them, changed their lives, put them back together. The scriptures are given that we might have a saving knowledge of God, our Creator. Paul says here, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible's not an encyclopedia of exhaustive knowledge. It does not tell us the times of the high tides at Portobello, the nature of the surface of the moon, the average size of a giraffe's tongue. But on the matters upon which it speaks with authority. And essentially, it's a handbook of salvation. It's a rescue manual. It tells us who we are, that we're human beings made in the image of God, our Creator. It tells us what's wrong with our world, that what's wrong with our lives, that we've fallen into sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. It tells us of God's plan to save a people for Himself through His covenant of grace, the coming of our Lord Jesus as a Savior, and the story of His life and His death and His resurrection, His ascension, the gift of the Spirit, promise of His coming again. We wouldn't know about these things apart from the scriptures. You see, it's the story of what God has done, is doing, and what He will yet do. And it's good news for men and women like us. And it's good news for our community, and it's good news for the world in which we live. Because through the scriptures and through the power of Jesus Christ, men and women are turned away from loving themselves and money and all sorts of other things, to love the living God Himself. Let me ask you, I wonder if you've got a passion for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus. I don't know if you like watch much television, but some years ago I used to watch a program. Well, I wouldn't recommend it because I really annoyed me, his bad language, but it was I saw the program, Gordon Ramsay's something, Kitchen Nightmares. And basically I watched it a couple of times and I realized that every episode really was basically the same. It was like Columbo. Everything was the same. So you had basically one of these restaurants had gone off the road and it was a disaster. And they couldn't understand why nobody was coming to eat the horrible food that they were producing. And they always seem completely blind. You know, our food's fantastic. Our food's brilliant. Why are people not coming to flocking to eat it? And then he would come in and go, it's absolutely horrible stuff. You know, this I've been feeding this to my dog, you know. And he does a kind of audit. And one of the things that he almost always said to the people, he said to the chef or whatever, the owner, he said, well, you know, you've lost your passion for cooking. You've lost your passion for food. And when that is lost in a restaurant, let me tell you, all is lost. And friends, it's no different in the church. When passion and love for Jesus Christ and the gospel is lost, then all is lost. I tell the story before of Gypsy Smith, who was a great evangelist. At the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, he preached to thousands of people, both sides of the Atlantic and across the world. He was a kind of strange individual. He was brought up in a tent. He never went to school. And yet he became one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th and 20th centuries. Died at the age of 87. En route for the USA on the Queen Mary, he was still preaching the gospel. And towards the end of his life on that journey, he was asked how he kept going, how he persevered, how he never gave up on gospel ministry. And his answer was simply this: I never lost the wonder. I never lost the wonder of Jesus Christ, who lived for me, who died for me, and who rose for me. May we never lose the wonder. And if we've never had the wonder, may we discover it by God's grace for ourselves. Let's pray together. God, our Father, help us to persevere in days of difficulty. Help us not to give up on you. Help us to bear opposition or difficulty well, realizing that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will know persecution. Lord, encourage us with good examples. Help us to be good examples for one another and bring across our paths those who will be good examples to us of what it is to be a man or woman of God. And Lord, help us and resource us through the scriptures. Help us to take the Bible seriously. Help us to read it. Help us to study it. Help us to be shaped by it. That we may be wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. That we may be corrected and rebuked and trained in righteousness. Lord, you know us. You know ourselves. You know our lives. Lord, help us because we need your help. That we may grasp something of the wonder and the greatness and the glory of the good news of Jesus. And we won't keep it to ourselves, but to share it with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.